Soon after Jesus had healed the centurion's servant, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her. And he said to her, "Don't weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. Those who carried it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." So the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all. They began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." This report about Jesus circulated throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. In today's lesson, Jesus has just finished what we might call a major crusade. It began with the Sermon on the Plain, involved several healings, and even a healing afterwards that he didn't even go to heal. He simply spoke the word. Now he's traveling to Capernaum, from Capernaum, to a town called Nain, small town in the hill country of Galilee, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, and about 6 miles southeast of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. There's a city there today called Nain, made up mostly of Arabs today. The name Nain means beauty, and maybe the town was named Beauty because it was located high on a hill that offered a breathtaking view across the plain to Carmel, over the hills of Nazareth, with the white peak of Mount Hermon glistening in the distance. While to the south, you could see the hill of Galboa and the higher plains of Samaria. To the west of the town was a great number of burial caves and tombs. And this is probably where this funeral procession was headed. You see, in those days, they didn't put someone in a coffin, generally, and bury him in a cemetery. Instead, they would wrap the body in linen strips and carry it to a cave where it would lay for about a year. And on the year anniversary of the death, the people would once again go to the cave, gather up the bones, and bury them in the ground. If you had lived at this time in the town of Nain, or even in the city of Capernaum, you would probably associate this town with a town called Shunem that we read about in 2 Kings. You may remember there was a woman in the town of Shunem. And when Elisha would travel to this area, this woman would fix him in an upper room in her house as a guest room. And he could always count whenever he was in the area that he could stay in that guest room. This woman and her husband were glad to have him as their guest. And one day, Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, "I wonder what we could do to return to this woman the blessing that she has been to us." And Gehazi said, "Well, she has no children." And so Elisha prayed that she would give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And that son grew until he was about 10 or 12 years old. He was out in the field working with his dad. The writer of 2 Kings puts it this way. All of a sudden, the boy said, "My head, my head." And his father took him home and laid him on his bed, and he died. The woman, knowing he was dead, told her husband, "I understand Elisha's in the area. I'm going to go see him." Her husband said, "Well, why? Today isn't a new moon or any other festival." She said, "It's okay." So she went to see him. And when she caught up with Elisha, she fell at his feet and began weeping. His servant came to push her away, but Elisha said, "Well, let her go. She's in bitter distress, obviously. But the Lord has hidden from me the reason. He has not told me." So he arose and he followed her. She said to him, "Why did you have to remind me of my sin by giving me a son only to have him die? I didn't ask for him." So Elisha gave his staff to Gehazi, and he said, "You go on ahead, and you go to the room where he is, and you lay the staff on him." And the woman said to Elisha, "No." She said, "I won't leave you until you come with me." So Elisha followed her and came into the house, and there he saw the child laying dead on his bed. So he went in alone, by himself, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up to the child, and he laid on top of him, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out upon him, and he felt the flesh of the child grow warm. Then he got up again, and he walked back and forth one time in the house. And he went up and stretched himself upon the child one more time. The child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Then he said to the boy's mother, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at Elisha's feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This was one of many miracles that Elisha performed. And you know how it is today. People want to go to the Holy Land. They want to walk where Jesus walked. They want to see the upper room where Jesus spoke to the disciples. They want to see the hill where the cross stood and where he was crucified. They want to go to the empty tomb. At least it was empty at that time after Jesus was resurrected. Well, you can bet that the people living in the region of Galilee knew very well the history of that town of Shunem, which lay within throwing distance of the town of Nain. You might say it was that area's claim to fame. Little did they know that Jesus was about to repeat that very same miracle, but with some important differences. So let's take a closer look at today's lesson with that background in mind. Soon after the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. In a manner of speaking, you could say this is Luke's first reference to the church. The earthly church consists of 2 groups of people, sometimes called the visible church and the invisible church. Luke refers to them collectively as disciples and a large crowd. Disciples are those who have committed their lives to Jesus. They call him teacher and Lord. Not all of them have left their homes and are traveling with him. In fact, he's only beginning his traveling ministry. Some of them, I suppose, are like the fans of a presidential candidate who will go to every rally that candidate holds. Or perhaps these sports fans who have attended every Super Bowl that has ever been. There are people dedicated to Jesus, even though some of them, probably most of them, have chosen to remain committed to the families that they have or the occupations they've been called to. They are still disciples because they've changed their lives. They've changed their way of thinking. They've allowed Jesus to redirect their mind and their emotions. And then he refers to a large crowd. Now, we met this crowd last week. It was back with Jesus giving the Sermon on the Plain. It was several weeks ago when it said that Jesus came down off the mountain after he had chosen the 12 apostles, and his disciples went with him, and a large crowd collected around him, composed of people who were interested in what he had to say and people who had brought their sick and wanted Jesus to heal them, and Jesus did. The crowd are what we might call followers. They too are like those sports fans that go to every Super Bowl or every World Series game because they love the sport. And then they go about their daily lives. Maybe they're a big fan of that sport and they can tell you all the statistics involved in it. But they've made no commitment to it of their own. They're just fans. These fans who followed Jesus are curious about him. Or maybe they're eager to be entertained by his miracles. Or maybe they have a loved one they are hoping to have a miracle performed for. But in spite of all of that, they really have not changed anything about themselves. They haven't changed their way of thinking. They haven't changed their way of talking. They still might swear up a blue streak. They still might gossip about their neighbors. They still might be very critical in spirit. They haven't changed anything about the heart within or the life outside of the body. They're interested in Jesus. But they reserve the right to evaluate everything he says and get rid of the things they don't agree with and hold on to the things that they already believe. And so it is in the church. The church is made up of two groups of people. Those who have truly committed their lives to Christ and have allowed the Holy Spirit within them to start bringing about change within what the Bible and Christians refer to as sanctification, making us holy. And a large group of people who are there for a variety of reasons. Some are there because they grew up in the church. Some are there because they like the social programs that the church offers. They want to feel like they're making a difference in the world. Some just because their friends have invited them and they like to see their friends. You could say that one of these two groups, the disciples, are the members of Jesus' team. And the other group, the large crowd, are the spectators. Still, both of these groups have made the journey, and it was quite a journey, from Capernaum to Nain, following Jesus. It would be similar to Jesus going to Jim Miller's house in Watsontown, doing a miracle there, and then making his way on foot to Middleburg. Why he would go to Middleburg, I have no idea. But that's about how far it would have been. It's about what direction it would have been in, and almost the route that would be taken would be very similar to the route that Jesus took walking on foot from Capernaum, the 25 miles to the city of Nain. As Jesus approached the town gate, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Boy, we see crowds all over the place, don't we? As I read this to you again, we already know what's about to happen. And I wonder, did Jesus know what he was about to encounter? Did he know that he was going to a funeral? I think maybe God would say, well, that question really has nothing to do with the story, so save it for another day. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has already demonstrated his ability to be amazed. So let's just assume that Jesus would be like we would be if we went to a town only to be greeted at the city gate by a funeral procession. I say the city gate. Nain was not big enough to have a wall around it. It was just a village. But there would still be a road entering into the town, and at the entrance to the town, that's what they refer to as the gate. When the Lord saw her, that is the woman, he had compassion for her. And he said to her, "Don't weep." Now, did he know that she was a widow? I have a feeling from the way that she was grieving, he very well might have known. And of course, there's always the possibility that Jesus, in his omniscience as the Son of God, might have known full well the whole story without being told. I'm struck by two things about this verse. And they're put side to side, and yet they seem to conflict with each other. The first, when the Lord saw the dead man's mother weeping, he had compassion for her. Now, he doesn't know her from Eve. Well, maybe he does. But this is significant, and we should not pass over it lightly. He had compassion for her. This is showing the depth of Jesus' feelings. We don't often talk about Jesus' feelings. But here is a woman he has never met before, in terrible distress, and he has compassion for her. Reminds me of a song that I heard where the singer of the song says, "I was in a hurry just the other day. I met a beggar with a sign. He stood and held it with trembling hands. I tried not to notice him. It's not that I don't have compassion. It's just that I don't understand. How can I really make a difference? Just an ordinary man." And I think sometimes that's what keeps us from being too willing to have compassion for those we meet. Especially with social media and with the news, we hear about so much tragedy. It seems we know everybody's reason for weeping. And we're not able to help with any of it. When you get overburdened with stories about other people's hardship and there's nothing you can do about it, sometimes you just lose your compassion. I have to admit, when I see the commercials on TV for the SPCA, where they go on for 2 minutes showing you all these dogs that are dying of starvation, my reaction is to say to the photographer, well, put down your camera and give the dog something to eat. But I can't do anything. And when I see stories from St. Jude's Hospital or the Shriners Hospital, they're talking about how I can change the world just by giving $19 a month. It seems cheap to me to reduce compassion to $19 a month. And if I saw a widow as I was heading into town and she was bearing the body of her only child, I would like to have compassion, but what can I do? And I find it interesting that Luke writes, he had compassion on her, and he said, don't weep. Now those two statements seem to me to contradict each other. Didn't Paul say we're supposed to weep with those who weep? Rejoice with those who rejoice? Jesus has compassion, and yet he says, don't weep. Ah, but that's because Jesus can do something about her distress. But already my mind is going back to the miracle that Elisha performed. What strikes me here is not the similarity that it's about the same place geographically, but the difference. Yes, it's the same miracle, the raising of a child, but Elisha seems distracted. Maybe he's even bothered by this interruption. The woman comes and falls at his feet and is weeping and is begging him, and he doesn't react to her. And his servant comes over to push her away. Then he says to the servant, oh, obviously this woman is in distress, but God hasn't revealed it to me. See, the prophets were supposed to get messages from God revealing the condition of the people that they were meeting, because God was arranging the meeting. It's like when Jesus was at the Pharisee's house and a sinful woman came up and was anointing his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she's a sinner. Elisha should have known. God should have told him. And maybe Elisha is thinking, oh, I don't need to do anything because God hasn't given me instructions. Or maybe he's thinking, well, I don't know why God wouldn't tell me what's wrong with this woman. And maybe he's a little upset about that. I don't know. But it's a very different picture from that of Jesus saying to the woman, don't weep, and having compassion for her. And I have to wonder about Elisha. I shouldn't, but see, I'm a lot more like Elisha than I am like Jesus. And I wonder, did the Lord keep the matter from Elisha like he said, or was he just too preoccupied to hear God speaking to him? Maybe God was saying, you know, go with this woman, her son just died. Or, you know who this woman is, go with her. And he's just too busy to hear what God is saying. I don't know. That's the way my mind wanders when I read stories from Scripture. But let's get back to the story. Then Jesus came up and he touched the bier, and those who carried it stood still. I think the pallbearers know something's about to happen. What did they see in Jesus that when he came up to the bier, they stopped their procession? Was it his compassion that he obviously had for the widow? Was it an air of authority that he exuded? I don't know. But they stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Someone once said Jesus never attended a funeral. Whenever he came and there was a dead person, he raised the dead. When the dead are raised, there's no more funeral. He did that to Lazarus. And he said practically the same thing, except he called him by name. "Lazarus, I say to you, come out." And Lazarus came out. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." So the dead man sat up. What else are you going to do when Jesus tells you to do something? And he started talking. The simple command. And Jesus accomplishes what he commands. It's impossible. The man is dead. He can't get up. Jesus says, "Get up." And with the command, he gives him the ability to obey. He does the same thing with us. He calls us to do the impossible all the time. He calls us to love the unlovely. He calls us to forgive those who have hurt us. He calls us to believe in him when we don't see him and we don't feel him and we sometimes feel that he's forgotten about us. He tells us to believe. In particular, to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, "The will of my Father is that you believe on the one that he has sent, me." And yet we are dead to God and we cannot obey. But in issuing the command, God performs the miracle that enables us to do what he commands. And of course, when I read this, my mind being the way it is, I start wondering again. Only this time, what I'm wondering is, so the dead man sat up and began to speak. What did he say? It's like John in Revelation where he says, "I heard the seven thunders speak and I was going to write down what they were saying." And the angel said, "Don't write that down." And I'm like, "John, why did you tell me if you can't tell me what they said? Why didn't Luke just say the dead man sat up?" But no, he's got to say no. The dead man got up and he began to speak. But he doesn't tell us what he said. Is it a stupid question to ask? I think it's a natural question. It's a curiosity. And as human beings, we are curious. And once again, it's something God says to me. For the moment, set that aside. Let's get to the heart of what this lesson's about. And then when we're done, you can go back and you can play around with that question all you want. So I get back to the story, and right away I'm confronted with another difference between the miracle Jesus performed and the miracle Elijah performed. Notice how easily Jesus restores life. "Young man, get up." Do you remember the resurrection that Elijah performed? He came in the room. He laid himself down on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He felt, and he prayed to God, and he felt the boy's skin warm up, and so he got up and he walked back and forth a little bit. Then he laid down on the child again. And finally, the child sneezed 7 times. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to witness a resurrection, I'd rather hear the guy talk than hear him sneeze. But that's the way it was. Now, I don't mean to belittle what Elisha did. He did what very, very few people have ever done in human history. He raised the dead. And I'm not talking about someone who had a heart attack and within a few seconds someone performs CPR and gives his life back to him. I'm talking about a boy who had to have been dead for quite a while, because she traveled all the way to what 2 Kings calls the mountain where Elisha lived, fell at his feet, begged him to come. He came back with her. That's more than 5 or 10 seconds. But the story's not over. Jesus has one more act to perform. So the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, I've read this story many times, but that line never really struck me until this past week. Maybe it's because I was thinking about the dead man sitting up and beginning to speak, and I'm wondering why Luke bothers to tell us that he began to speak when he didn't tell us what he had to say. And then Jesus gives him back to his mother, and I'm like, well, we didn't really need to know that. What's that all about? And then I realized, once Jesus restored the life of this man, his life belonged to Jesus. By giving him back to his mother, Jesus was relinquishing his right to the child, I believe, with the understanding that the day would come when he would have the opportunity to voluntarily, by his own choice, follow Jesus. It's very similar to the resurrection that Jesus performs for us. He says to us, "Believe in me, and I will give you life." Then he gives to us the spiritual life that enables us to believe in him. And having brought us back to life spiritually, we belong to him. Nevertheless, he hands us over to those we are responsible for, in this case, the man's mother. Why? He's a grown man. It's not like Elisha raising a child of 12 who needs a mother to care for him. This was a grown man. But we have to remember, his mother was a widow. The mother of the boy that Elisha raised was married. Her husband was still with her. This woman is a widow, so what difference does that make? There are a lot of widows who don't have their adult children living with them. Yes, but we're living in the days of Social Security. In the first century, Social Security meant you have children who take care of you when you get older. And without a husband, all she had to depend on was her son. So it was out of kindness and understanding, that is, it was out of compassion that Jesus gave him back to his mother. And the rest of the story. Fear seized them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." And the report about Jesus circulated throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Throughout Judea, we're in Galilee. And the report spread to Judea and the surrounding country. That means Samaria. That means the Gentile regions bordering on Galilee. We see five unique reactions to Jesus' miracle, one following upon the other. The first is fear. That may be strange to say, fear? Why fear? Well, I'm reminded of the time Jesus healed that man who was possessed by a legion of demons, who tore his clothes off and tore off the chains and ropes that they used to bind him with. And he cast out the demons, and the man was in his right mind. And the townspeople heard about this commotion because the owners of the herd of pigs that he sent the demons into ran into town talking about their loss of 2,000 pigs. And all the town comes out to see Jesus. What do they see? They see this man they're used to seeing running naked in the cemetery. And he's seated and he's clothed and in his right mind. What's their reaction? They were terrified. I would be too. They'd kind of gotten used to the demons, but here was someone more powerful than a legion of demons. I don't know quite what to make of that. And what if his character doesn't match the miracle he performed? Fear, I think, is natural. But notice what fear leads to. Fear leads to worship. Worship leads to a recognition of Jesus' authority and an acknowledgement that God was at work in what Jesus did. Notice they don't say, "Oh, a great prophet has appeared among us. Jesus has come to save his people." They don't say that. They say, "A great prophet has come among us. God has come in this man to help his people." And it's exactly the same thing that Jesus says to the man possessed by the legion of demons after he heals him. The crowd tells Jesus, "Go away, go away." And this man who's been healed says to Jesus, "Take me with you, take me with you." And Jesus said, "No, you stay here and you tell your friends and your family and the townspeople what God has done for you." Not what I have done, what God has done for you. And finally, having acknowledged that God was at work in Jesus, the report circulated. That's a common thing we see. Someone's healed, and if Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anybody," you read right away, "Well, he went off and told everybody." Of course he's going to go off and tell everybody. Well, you can see my mind was distracted by a few things as I went through this lesson. But there are three things in particular that kept pulling me back, and I want to share them with you as I close. First of all, am I a disciple or am I a follower? Am I one of the disciples or am I just one of the crowd? Where is Jesus in my life? I don't have to follow him physically anymore. I don't have that option. I don't have that opportunity. But he has taught me how to think, how to guard my feelings. He has taught me compassion. He has taught me integrity. He has taught me the need for me to stand up for the truth, something our day desperately needs. Will I follow his example, or will I simply say, Jesus, yeah, like the song from back when I was a teenager that said, Jesus is just all right with me. Well, salvation is more than Jesus just being all right with me. Like he needs for me to say he's okay. No, that's not what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who says, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. As the psalmist says, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, my deeds each day be acceptable in your sight. Secondly, how does my life, or maybe I should forget the first two words and just say, does my life reflect true gratitude to God for what he's done for me and what I've seen him done in the lives of people I love? Do I glorify God? Do I believe that God is helping his people? Do I circulate the report about what God has done through Jesus Christ? But above all, first and foremost, I am struck in this story by the compassion of Jesus. In situation after situation, Jesus shows a depth of feeling and concern, even, maybe I should say, especially for people he doesn't even know. Does my life demonstrate compassion and depth of feeling even for those I do know? Well, there are some people who find it much easier to have compassion for strangers than for family. Because sometimes family and friends are the hardest people to really love. Well, I'll leave those questions with you. But there is one thought that I want to finish with before I ask you to help me finish the sermon by reading the responsive prayer in the bulletin. I mentioned earlier that a song came to mind about it. It's not that I don't have compassion, it's just that I don't understand. How can I really make a difference? There's another song that the same man sings. And part of it goes like this. There is no sorrow. And he's speaking to you in terms of your personal life and experience. There is no sorrow that God didn't feel. There is no damage that he cannot heal. Moment by moment, he's there where you hide, tenderly holding you close as you cry. Jesus, the Lord of the lonely inside. I have to think that as that widow stood beside the bier of her only son, as his dead body was being carried out to be buried, that she was one of the lonely inside. That in that moment, she was feeling like she had lost her life and her reason for living. And when Jesus met her, he had compassion. He has that same compassion for you. And he says to you, wake up from the dead. Believe in me, and I will give you life. Please join me in the responsive reading that's printed in the bulletin. Listen, O Lord, and answer me, for I am oppressed and needy.
Protect me, for I love you.
You are my God.
Deliver your servant who trusts in you.
Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I cry out to you all day long.
Make your servant glad, for to you, O Lord, I pray.
Surely, O Lord, you are kind and forgiving.
You show great faithfulness to all who cry out to you.
Let me say that again. Surely, O Lord, you are kind and forgiving.
You show great faithfulness to all who cry out to you.
O Lord, hear my prayer and pay attention to my pleas for mercy.
In my distress I cry out to you, for you will answer me.
None can compare to you among the gods, O Lord.
For you are great and do amazing things.
O Lord, teach me how you want me to live. Make me wholeheartedly committed to you, and I will give you thanks with my whole heart.
I will honor your name continually.
For you will extend your great loyal love to me.
You will deliver my life from the depths of the grave.
O God, arrogant people who do not respect you seek my life.
But you are a compassionate and merciful God.
You are patient and demonstrate great loyal love and faithfulness.
Turn toward me and have mercy on me.
Give your servant your strength and deliver me.
Show me evidence of your favor.
Then those who hate me will see it and be ashamed.
For you, O Lord, will help me and comfort me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a compassion that knows no bound, a compassion so great that you left the courts of heaven in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ. You entered into our weakness and shared with us the experience of this broken world. You absorbed all the hatred that man could pour out on you, and you did it all because you loved us. You took our sin upon yourself and even faced the wrath of God our Father, a wrath that we deserved. And now you offer to us the salvation you earned on the cross as a free gift to all who would turn from their sins and follow you. Help us, Father, to follow you, not by where we walk or by what we do, but by who we are and the people that you would help us to become. Through Christ we pray. Amen.